Good to see you all tonight as we conclude our four-week study through the Gospel of John. Appreciate you guys making it out. I know you guys don't come to hear me. You guys come to hear God, and it takes a lot of pressure off of me. But it's hard to make it out here, especially after such a hot day. I don't know if you're anything like me, the heat just drains me, and I'm just exhausted. So yeah, it's good. Glad that you guys made it, even though you felt, you know, the heat today, which is kind of weird because we're actually like in fall now, past the 21st, so it's officially fall. But today was like 100 degrees, so we really don't get that fall weather out here in California. I'm okay with that because I don't really look forward to raking leaves for an hour. You know, it's other states, that's what their fall's like. So I stick to my, wore a fall kind of colored shirt today to kind of get in the fall spirit. And then another thing that I love is pumpkin spice lattes. Anyone else? Pumpkin spice lattes? Which is the season for pumpkin. All right, if you don't like pumpkin spice lattes, come forward at the end of the service and we'll pray that you receive salvation. tonight for our study, we're going to be speaking of a season, of time, or a place that I think we all may find ourselves in, where we can kind of fall away from God, maybe leave His plan for our lives, and we can kind of get tripped up and stumble. And in our study tonight, the person we're going to be looking at, we see it happened as a result of something, choices and decisions that he made. But I think it's also true that we can kind of end up tripped up, stumbled, crippled as a result of things that other people do to us, things that happen around us. So I kind of want to try to touch both ends of people who are in this maybe broken down, crippled position as a result of our own decisions and as a result of maybe some collateral damage that we received as people next to us have made some dumb choices. For our last study, we're going to be taking a look at the last chapter. So if you have your Bibles, John 21, if you want to turn there in your phone, we're going to be in John chapter 21. Now, as you guys know, we've been going through, obviously, the Gospel of John, and there are three other Gospels. I've been mentioning this every week because I feel like it's important that we should know. All these Gospels, they're not really contradictory. They kind of have some different things they pull out, and they really complement each other well. We see in Matthew's gospel, they all kind of capture Jesus from a different angle, from a different light. We see in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, we see him portrayed as the king of the, help me if you know, as the king of the Jews, right? We see him in his royalty. And it starts off, we've been saying, with his ancestry. So we see his line from David and showing that he has a right to the throne. In Mark, we see Jesus as the servant, right? The suffering servant, all right. And so we don't care about his genealogy. We just want to know what he did because he's a servant. And then in Luke, we mentioned how we see Jesus as the Son of Man, right? And so we see him in his humanity. He uses the word Son of Man more than any other gospel. And in John, where we've been studying, we see Jesus in his, John portrays him as his deity. Right off the bat, we jumped into, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just right off, again, we just get into, he is the Christ. And so as we close, I'm going to read a verse. You're probably, if you have a Bible that lines up with mine, just a couple of verses up from chapter 21, 20, verse 31, we see the purpose for John writing this gospel, because we talked about there is already three gospels, and they had been around for a long time. So, and John had read them. It's not like he didn't know these existed, but he wanted to write this other gospel. And we see here the reason for him writing this book, John 20, verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." And so the first, I mentioned also how it kind of adds like a supplement to the other gospels. He doesn't cover all the miracles that all the other gospels cover. He doesn't cover, all the events that take place, but rather his gospel focuses around, and we talked about the seven I am statements and the seven miracles that take place in the Gospel of John. And then for tonight, we're going to bring it home by taking a look at probably one of my favorite chapters in the book, and that is a story that really revolves around Peter and it was his relationship with the Lord. And in case you guys don't know, or maybe you do know, just a quick review, Peter was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew, and one morning, he met Jesus through Andrew, and one morning, after a long night of fishing, they had their boats parked up on the shore. They didn't have a great night. They're just cleaning off their nets, and Jesus asked Peter, "Hey, Peter, can you put me off the land a little bit? Let me get in your boat and just bring me off the shore a little bit. There's a lot of people gathering around to me. I want to be able to share with them." So Peter, after working all night, I'm sure he probably didn't feel like doing this thing that Jesus was asking him to, but nonetheless he obeyed and did as what Jesus was asking of him, and he brought him out in his boat, and Jesus used his boat to kind of preach this message. And afterwards, Jesus told Peter, hey, cast your net on the right side of the boat. And they've been fishing all night. The morning's not the best time to be fishing, especially after, you know, Jesus probably gave a sermon message. It's late into the morning, and now he's telling him to cast his net. This is not the best time to be fishing. You know, Jesus, you're a preacher. You're probably a pretty good carpenter, but leave the fishing up to me. But nonetheless, again, Peter listened to Jesus, cast his net, and it's so full of fish that they have to ask neighboring boats to come help them bring this catch onto shore. And then Jesus tells Peter, come follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And throughout all the Gospels, we read of Peter as he goes through with Jesus. He travels everywhere with Jesus. They ate meals together. He got to see all the miracles that Jesus performed. Jesus actually healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so they would have spent a lot of time together. And I was just thinking on that today as really, I think it helps having that in mind, the bond that these two would have had. It was like a really good friendship, maybe even close to family, as they spent so much time together. These two were definitely tied together closely. And it's such a cool picture to think that, you know, he was taught by Jesus, he walked with Jesus daily, ate meals together. And I was thinking, like, man, that is so cool. Peter is so lucky. He got to be with Jesus every single day and see all that happen. And as I was thinking that, I realized that we have that same opportunity too, if we choose to. And so Peter, he's been going with Jesus for around 3 years. They've been traveling around, being discipled by him. And then one night they're having dinner. They're celebrating this Passover meal. And Jesus says to all the disciples that they're all going to be made to stumble because of him, saying that the shepherd, Jesus, is going to be stricken down and all the sheep are going to scatter. And Peter, you know, we know how bold Peter is, and Peter can be. He stands up and says, you know, even if all the disciples deny you and run away, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to stay by your side, even if it means to the death. I will die for you if I have to. And Jesus tells Peter that, well, actually, you specifically, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And after the third time, you're going to hear the rooster crow. Later that night, they go away. You know, all the disciples, Jesus and Peter and the rest of the disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is really burdened, stressed out, knowing that the cross is right around the corner. And he asks his disciples to stay up and pray with him. And as we know, they fall asleep, and Peter himself included. And then he wakes them up and says, you know, hey, my betrayer is at hand. And as they wake up, they see Judas and all the temple guards and high priests coming to arrest Jesus. And they ask him, you know, hey, are you Jesus? And as they're getting ready to arrest him, some commotion breaks out. Peter brings out his sword and goes to swing and cuts off one of the high priest's ears. John tells us that it was Malchus. None of the other Gospels tell us, you know, which disciple actually. They just say a disciple, you know, cut off the ear. But John always sells out Peter. It's so funny. There's like this competition going on between us. He says, oh, Peter did it. Peter cut off the guy's ear. So he cuts off his ear. And Luke actually tells us specifically that it was the right ear. And so, and looking at this, though, I don't think Peter, you know, a fisherman, I don't think he was very precise. I find it highly unlikely that he was aiming for his ear. More than likely, he's probably aiming for his head. And, you know, he was not a good swordsman, you know, took his ear off. And what is, you know, Jesus seeing all this, picks up the guy's ear, just blows it off and sticks it back on the guy's head. And he just, like, nothing happened. It's just crazy how we can just skim over these things so quickly. So, you know, Peter, you know, boldly did that in air, lopped off Malchus's ear. And then so they arrest Jesus, take him away, and Peter kind of follows behind along with some of the other disciples after they kind of scattered. He regathered with John, and they're having this illegal, shady, underground court trial of Jesus, and they really had nothing against him. So they're saying, hey, does anybody have any lies that if we take this to court that we can try to stick and prove on Jesus? Anybody have any lies that we can try to kind of pass as truth? Because there was really nothing that they had. He hadn't done anything wrong. And Peter was trying to get in, and he couldn't. And again, John tells us that the disciple whom Jesus loved got Peter in, kind of bragging a bit. So he gets Peter in, and as they're entering, Peter, who had been so bold, there's a servant girl at the entrance and says, hey, aren't you one of the disciples of Jesus? And Peter says, no, I don't know the man. You know, and he says, you see, swore, blankety blank, I don't know him. You know, he was a fisherman, so maybe his sailor mouth was coming back. And then as he's kind of sitting there warming himself by the fire, because I'm sure it's evening and it's probably cold, a group of people there recognize him and say, hey, you're with that Jesus of Nazareth. You're one of the disciples, weren't you? And he says, no, blank, blank, I don't know that man. I don't know him. And then a little later on, it says that John tells us that one of the temple guards, it was a cousin of Malchus, one of the guy who chopped off his ear. He says, "Hey, didn't I see you in the garden? You were with Jesus. You look like that guy who chopped my relative's ear off." And Peter again swears, "You know, I don't know the guy. I wasn't there. I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately at that moment, Peter, who had been gone through so much with Jesus, they had this friendship, this bond, and he was so afraid for his life. Someone he had previously been so bold was now cowarding and denied the fact that he even knew Jesus at all after all that he did for him. And after that third denial, he heard the rooster crow. And Luke's gospel tells us that at that moment, that the Lord turned and looked to Peter and made eye contact with him. I think if you guys have seen the Passion does just such an amazing, great job of capturing this moment, and your heart just breaks for Peter. You can't imagine, you know, or when you fall, or if you guys look back, it's just that heartache, that pain of knowing that, I feel Peter's pain, feeling like you've disappointed the Lord, maybe like you've let him down at some time. And I wonder what the look in Jesus' eyes were at that moment, you know, when he looked at Peter. And for a while I always thought, you know, he's probably really disappointed, maybe Jesus was heartbroken. But then I think back to another passage where someone else found, you know, God was looking at someone else, and I think of Noah, the Bible says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I think for Peter, you know, God, I don't think Jesus was giving him a mean scowl, dirty look. How could you? I told you were going to do it. You didn't even believe me. But I think he still had that love in his eyes for Peter anyways. And so Peter, after making the eye contact with Jesus, though, feeling that pain, the disappointment, that and all the whole flood of emotions, Luke tells us that he went out and he wept bitterly. Now flash forward just a little bit. Jesus gets crucified. And spoiler alert, he resurrects from the dead. The grave doesn't hold him, in case you didn't know that. Sorry, I gave you the spoiler warning. So he resurrects, and then this lady, Mary Magdalene, comes to the grave, sees Jesus. She tells the other disciples about it. Peter and John are having a foot race. They run there. Of course, John bragging and tells us that he beat Peter. And as they get there, they're shocked. They see Jesus isn't there. But the tunic that he was wrapped in was there, and the piece that was around his head was folded up next to it. This kind of convicts me, if Jesus made his bed on the bed, coming back from the grave, then what excuse do I have? But so, you know, it was folded, set there nicely, and Jesus wasn't there. And then later that day, the disciples are all gathered together in a room. They're afraid of the Jews because they don't know what's going to happen. They tried killing this Jesus, and they had these guards because they thought we were going to steal the body, and now the body's gone. So they're kind of all together in a room, doors shut, maybe got all the deadlocks set. And then Jesus just walks through the wall into the midst of them. He just walks right through into the midst of them and says to them, "Peace be with you." And there's a whole interaction that takes place. And of course, Peter's there seeing Jesus resurrected. And it's kind of interesting to me that we don't actually, when you read that, you don't really see Peter's name mentioned. I wonder if he was kind of maybe cowering, hiding in the corner, trying to blend in. I'm sure I would have been having disappointed him. But after that moment, so we're going to pick up our text now. So They had seen Jesus resurrected, and from the other Gospels, we know they were now commanded to go up to the mountain in Galilee. And chapter 21, now we're going to pick up our text. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in his way he showed himself Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two other disciples were together. Simon said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We are going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, now Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' Verse 6, and he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw in because of the multitude of fish." There's so many fish in the net they couldn't draw it in. Kind of sounds familiar. All right, verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not that far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. That's a good question for like Bible trivia. How many fish were in the net? 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples asked him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 20, almost done, guys. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on the breast of Jesus at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So this is John. Peter sees John, and Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. All right, let's pray real quick. Father God, as we look into your word this night, close out this study through the Gospel of John, I pray that your word would come alive to us. I pray that you would help us to be focused in on you and have our hearts open to hear whatever it is that you have to say to us. I pray that you help us to be willing to make changes and not harden our hearts, Lord, but be receptive to what your spirit has to say to us, what you have to say to us, and just make your word come alive to us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so the disciples, where Jesus had called them to go to the mountain, they were not there. They're over by the sea. And so some of the disciples are hanging out together. They're all named aside from two. And I wonder if maybe because there's room for you and me to get into the story, because we can find ourselves in it so often. And Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And the others follow along with them. Now this seems like an innocent thing. What's the big case? They're going fishing. Why are you preaching a whole sermon on this? Because, well, for these guys, Jesus had called them away from fishing because this was their old lifestyle. This was what they did before Jesus. They were fishermen. And Jesus had called them to leave this, and he wanted to make them fishers of men. He wanted to do something new with them. This kind of represented their old way of living, their life in the world, if you will. And so they had been called away, and so now they're going back to their old ways, basically, is what the picture that we see here. And just a word of warning, if you're thinking of going off in your own excursion, going off and doing your own thing, leaving the Lord, there's always people that you end up dragging down with you that you don't mean to. We think that if we sin, then it's all right, I'll deal with ramifications. It's just going to be me. I'm the only one who's going to have to pay for it. Well, that's false. We see here that all the other disciples, some of the other disciples nearby got dragged down with them. So just a word of warning. So Peter goes off, they go fishing, the other disciples join him. And we also see that, so they're fishing all night, and they don't catch anything. And Jesus says, there's a man on the shore. They don't know who it is. They just see a man and ask him, "Hey, do you have any food? Do you have anything to eat?" And, you know, they don't have anything. You know, it's interesting, too, because they probably would have been spiritually hungry. I'm just thinking, you know, after not having been fed from God, they probably had a spiritual hunger. And, like, we can do the same thing, turn to the old things we used to do to try to find that fulfillment, find that feeding. And they're just like the nets of these fishermen, we, too, will come up empty. And so they say, no, we don't have any fish. And some commentaries say that this is actually a miracle. A fisherman told the truth about the fish. He didn't catch any fish. Nowadays they would say, oh, we had a huge fish, but he kind of swam off. Or we had, old man in the sea, we had this giant swordfish that got eaten, by sharks. They would have made up some kind of lie as to why they didn't have a fish, but they said, no, we don't have any fish. And so the man, who they just describe as the man, they don't know, says, cast the net on the right side. Kind of taking us back to maybe when Peter was first called and Jesus, they had been working all night and had no fish, and Jesus told them, cast your net on the other side, on the right side. And so they do so, and they bring up the whole, so many fish again that they can't bring it in, they can't lift it in. And I love that, even after Peter totally blew it, Jesus came back to him and called him just like the first time. And so at this moment, John realizes, hey, it's Jesus. He's kind of sitting there pondering, thinking this over intellectually, and he comes to the conclusion, hey, this is Jesus. And then Peter, he puts on his outer garment, because when they were fishing, they would take off, all their extra clothes, their jackets and cloaks, because otherwise you get caught in the net as you're trying to throw it. So he throws on his outer garment, and he just jumps in the water and starts swimming, just acts emotionally, passionately, as Peter often does. And we kind of see the difference between these two. John kind of sits there and kind of evaluates the situation and ponders intellectually and says, hey, this is the Lord. Hey, this is Jesus. And then Peter, he just doesn't think, it says they're not even that far off. They're only 200 cubits off. He just doesn't even think, hey, we're going to be there in 10 seconds. I'll just jump in and start swimming. He doesn't think. He just starts moving and gets going. And I think it's important that to have both aspects in our life. I don't think one's better than the other. I think it's important to have both. To think logically, but then also be willing to get going and moving with that passion. And then as they come, they see Jesus they recognize it's Jesus, they get on the shore. Peter drags the whole net up, but Jesus already had a fire started, and it's funny, they went out looking for fish, and what they were looking for, Jesus had all along. We saw in the verse that Jesus had on the fire, he had fish and bread. So what they went to the world to look for, trying to find, what they were seeking to find, Jesus had the whole time. And so they come, Jesus feeds them. I love it. Jesus is always feeding people. And this is a picture, if you guys remember from one of the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. What did they all eat? They all ate bread and fish. And we see Jesus here on the shore reminding us that he is the bread of life. What they're longing for, he has. And he won't leave us feeling empty. He's going to fulfill our desires. And so after Jesus feeds them, we see now it's time to kind of, he's kind of got some business to take care of with Peter. So first he feeds him. He's just, so gracious, giving him that love. But then now he also has to deliver the truth. Remember we read in week one, Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth. We talked about the importance of that balance. And so we see that also here played out in Jesus. First he feeds him, and now he talks to Jesus. And they have this interaction. Maybe you guys have heard teachings on it. I'm going to go over it again just so we're all on the same page. But Jesus talks to Peter. And he refers to him by his old name, Simon, that was his name, which means shifting sand, kind of unstable, unsteady. And then Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means rock, rocky. He changed his name. And he doesn't see it. I love that Jesus doesn't see us as what we are, but he sees us as what we will become and who we will be one day. And so he calls him by that. He calls him Peter, rock, rocky. And so he has this, he talks, he calls them though. Here he calls him Simon. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And with the these that he's referring to, not really sure. Could he be talking about all the 153 fish that are there? Hey, do you love me more than your old ways? More than fishing? Because a lot of times, maybe you guys, if you walked with the Lord for a while, you hear lies of the enemy saying that, remember it was so great back in the days when we used to go fishing before I was a Christian, or it was so great back in the world. Remember all the parties or whatever your thing was. The flesh often reminds us of all the kicks and all the good times, but it doesn't remind us of all the kickbacks. It just reminds you of the parties and the fun, but not the hangovers the next day. And maybe all the fun you had out clubbing, but it doesn't remind you of the emptiness you felt when you got home and you were all alone. And so he's kind of asking, hey, do you love me? Now that you went back and saw that you came up empty, do you love me more than these? That's possible. Or it could also be referring to the disciples, because he said earlier, hey, even if all these guys deny you, I'm not going to deny you. I'll die with you. And so maybe he's kind of humbling him and reminding him of that. I'm not really sure, but Jesus says to him, do you love me more than these? And the word love there, we have in English, we just use the word love. Like we can say that you love your spouse, you love your kids, you love Krispy Kreme donuts, you love, you know, pumpkin spice lattes. We use the same thing for everyone. Now, I do not love, you know, my mom as much as I love a pumpkin spice latte. There's a difference. I don't love Myra the same. There's a difference there. I don't love my dog in the same. There's a different meaning of love, but in English language, we only have one word. But in the Greek here, there are actually four different words for love. We have the word agape, which I'm sure you guys are familiar with, which speaks of God's love. It's that unconditional love. We can't earn it. We just receive it and we have it. So that's how God loves. It's not loving, expecting something in return, but it's just loving because He is love. And then there's eros, which kind of speaks of passionate, intimate love. Storge, which is love, affection, usually used for like a parent's love for a child. And then philia, which speaks of brotherly love, like Philadelphia, speaks of that brotherly love. So the word that, when Jesus is talking to Peter here, he first says, do you love me more than these? He says, do you agape me? Agapeo is actually the correct conjugation, but do you agapeo me? And then Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I, not agapeo, but do you, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Yes, Jesus is asking him, yeah, I know you said you love me and you won't deny me no matter what. Do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you love me unconditioned? Do you agape me? And he says, Lord, you know that I like you. Lord, you know that I have this brotherly love for you. And he's not ready to meet Jesus up at that level. And so Jesus replies to him, how dare you get back in the boat? Why did I bother saving you? No. He says, feed my sheep. And just, I was having some fun with the languages here. So the word that he uses is bosco, which means to pasture, to keep, just keep them fed. And so he says, you know, feed his sheep. And that's a good place to start. If you I don't know if I agape Jesus, but I like him. I phileo him. All right, well, just start feeding the sheep. And I've found for myself personally that teaching kids is really a good way to see if maybe teaching's cut out for you. Because, you know, if I'm talking to you guys nod politely and smile. Kids don't, if they're bored, you're going to know in 5 seconds that they're bored. So he tells them, you know, to feed his sheep. And so the second time now, Jesus comes back to Peter and says to him, you know, do you agape me? He says to him again, do you agapeo me? And Peter replies again, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know that I like you. And so Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. And this time it's a different word. It means poimeno, which is kind of more as the shepherding role, not just kind of making sure they're fed, making sure they're hanging out in the pasture, eating the grass, but taking care of them as a shepherd and nurturing them. And then the third time Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, do you phileo me? And he kind of meets Peter right where he was at, right where at the level he was. He says, do you phileo me? And then he says, Peter replies, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. And then, so Jesus meets him here. I think it's kind of cool this. Jesus asks him 3 times, do you love me? And it kind of parallels the 3 times that Peter denied him. And it's kind of this threefold restoration. And John includes this in his gospel because at that time, in the church, there was a lot of talk, a lot of slander about Peter gossiping, you know, because the other gospels didn't record this. So they ended off with Peter denying Jesus, and he went off and wept bitterly. So there was talk about whether Peter had the authority or not to be that teacher, to fulfill that role as the disciple. They thought, you know, he forfeited his calling. And so John has included this here to show us that, hey, look, no, God, Jesus restored him. And so that's the practical purpose for him doing this, but I think also to show us that he will restore us and he meets us where we're at. And so he tells Peter to follow him, and he tells him that, you know, when you're young, you did what you wanted, but when you're older, in time to come, people are going to tie you up, they're going to take you where you don't want to go, and you're going to die for me. You're going to die for the glory of God. And Peter is not stoked off the bat, as I'm sure many of us would not be. He looks to John and says, well, what about him? You know, he says, well, okay, that he doesn't even focus, you know, Jesus told him that you're going to have to die for him. He says, well, what about him? Is he going to have to die too? What's going to happen to this guy? And then John's probably like, hey, dude, lay off. I don't want to be dragged where I don't want to go. But he says, what about him? And Jesus' reply to him is, I kind of like the way it puts it. I wrote it down in the King James Version. And says, in the old King James, says, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So don't worry about John. And he says, if I want John to stay until I come back, until the rapture, until I come back, what is that to you? You follow me. I want you to do what I'm calling you to. When you're busy, you know, micromanaging other people, we leave ourselves unattended. So we need to, he says, you know, don't worry about John. I want you to focus on the calling, what I want you to do. And so it's kind of funny because we can kind of get like that as times as we, you know, we're talking, I'm going to be kind of transitioning here into falling and, you know, things in life. We go through trials, we get tripped up, and we can wonder, well, my God, why am I going through this? You know, why did I have to lose my job? Why do I have to be sick? Well, there's all these other people in church that, you know, everything seems to be going fine for them. You know, why does it have to be happening to me? Well, what about them, Lord? And I also think of, I think a cool, as we wonder, you know, what about them? I also think back to the book of Daniel. We just finished Daniel. And in one of the chapters in the beginning, three of the, you know, Nebuchadnezzar built this statue and told everyone to bow down and worship it. And the three Hebrew boys, Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego, they do not bow down and worship, and as a result, they get thrown in the fiery furnace. And if you listen to teachings, many people ask the question, hey, where's Daniel on this? How come he didn't, you know, he was a man of God. Why didn't he get thrown into the fiery furnace? But then later on, a few chapters later, we get to, there's this law passed that you're not allowed to pray. And Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den because he does not pray, because he continues to pray. And so the question there is, hey, where are Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego? And I think the lesson we need to learn is, yeah, you know, we say, what about them? But we don't see the full story. We, you know, everything comes out in the wash. You know, God has different trials for all of us to go through. And so just focus on what he has for you. So I've kind of gone back and I've jotted down, if you'll take note of them too, four takeaway truths, four things I want us to focus on as we take a look at Peter's fall and what, how we can learn for when we fall, when we get tripped up on ourselves, or when other people trip us up, stumble us, or cripple us. And if you're, maybe you're not in a season right now, you say, everything's going fine for me, you know, so I'm just going to go on autopilot here, just kind of zone them out, and just think about what I have to do tomorrow. And I pray that you wouldn't do that, because it's not, you know, I think falling's inevitable, and it will occur. You know, failure is, if you're not failing, I know the guy at Pixar says that, you know, they encourage failure, because if you're not failing, that means you're not trying hard enough. And as, you know, we're humans, we're flawed, we're going to stumble, we're going to sin and fail. So I think it's important to take these notes, even if you're not yet in that season. It's been said an ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure. So don't tune this out. You know, I know I'm not married, but whenever Pastor Dave preaches on marriage, I always take twice as many notes, because it's easy to build a good marriage instead of fix a broken one. So hopefully you can apply that if you're not in this state, that you'll take good notes for when if you do end up here. But the first point I want you guys to jot down is an unguarded strength is a double weakness. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. Now I kind of highlighted, as we're kind of going through the life of Peter and his journey with Jesus, that some of the moments where he was really bold and he spoke up for Jesus. When Jesus was asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter boldly spoke up and said that you are the Christ. When the disciples were all kind of scared in the boat in a storm and they saw Jesus walking on the water, he says, hey, Jesus, boldly, Jesus, if that's you, call me out into the water with you. That's Peter's very bold. But at the Mountain of Transfiguration, he boldly speaks up and says, hey, this is good that we're here. Let's build three tents. We'll build one for you, Elijah, and Moses. And then we also see when Jesus is arrested, even if maybe he didn't act in the right way, I would still think it takes a lot of courage and boldness to pull out a sword at when there's all these guys around and chop off somebody's ear or swing for his head and try to kill someone. So we see Peter, even foolishly at times, to someone who is very bold. And I think we could say that is his strength, right? That's something that I know I wish I had more of, you know, being more bold. The Bible talks about the righteous are as bold as a lion. I always pray that because I wish I could be more bold. Especially when it goes out to witnessing and things like that. But that is, I think we can say, Peter's strength. But where we see him fall is he lacked boldness, or he lacked courage. You know, he was willing to stand up to there's an old army of the temple guards there, and he was willing to pull out a sword and boldly try to swing at someone's head. But here he cowers when a servant girl says, aren't you a disciple of Jesus? And he lacks that boldness, that courage that is his strength. And then also later on, when the group is when he's by the fire warming himself, they say, you know, they ask him again, and he denies Jesus. And we also saw three times that he lacked that boldness that was his strength, you know, an area that he should have excelled in. And we see this throughout the Bible that areas where we are strong in, we can also be very weak, or we're also very susceptible to attacks. We take a look at, you know, we see this in the whole Bible, so take a look in the beginning, look at Noah, who's someone who was known as was very righteous in a time when the whole world was very unrighteous. They were all getting drunk and living immorally. So you would say his strength was he was righteous, and when the whole world was getting drunk, and what happened after he got off the ark? He got drunk. Abraham was known as the father of faith, and he lacked faith when he conceived Ishmael. He also lacked faith when he didn't think God would protect them from Abimelech, so he told a lie that Sarah was his sister. So we see that the father, someone who was his strength was faith, here he struggled also in a weakness with faith. Moses, who was, you know, Numbers tells us Moses was the meekest man who was ever alive. We know that because Moses told us, "I'm so meek." That's probably his favorite Bible verse. So he was someone who was very meek. That was his strength. Yet he struggled when the Israelites were complaining, as you know, I know we never complain, but they were saying, "Oh, we're so thirsty out here, and we have nothing to drink." And he already once made water come out of a rock, and God now told him, "All right, you're going to speak to, you know, first time you hit the rock, water came out. This time I want you to speak, and I'm going to make the water come out." And Moses is so annoyed and that these people are complaining. He says, "You fools," or you can literally translate it, "You morons." He says, "Shall we," mean Aaron, "make water come to you from this rock?" And he hit the rock again. And he didn't follow God's command, but God is gracious to still bless the people. And so he's someone who struggled with meekness, his strength was weakness, but here he kind of struggled with pride, being annoying that the people were complaining so much. David was someone who was a man after God's heart. He loved God, but he struggled with, we saw him stumble with adultery. Solomon, who was very wise, one of the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he struggled with wisdom. He acted like an idiot. We just went through Ecclesiastes with Pastor Todd about a time when he really lacked wisdom in his life, and he was looking to things aside from God to give him fulfillment. And so that's true for the studs in the Bible and even us average Joes. Maybe if you take a second to think, you know, what area, what gifts has God given me? Where do I really excel? I think we'll see that oftentimes we can find ourselves struggling in that area. Like I can be kind of a hard worker driven, but I can also find myself being very lazy at times. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And I kind of like the way the Amplified Version puts it. It says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands," and then it puts in parentheses, "immune to temptation, being overconfident and self-righteous, take care that he does not fall into sin and temptation." So just a word of warning and caution in those areas that we think we're strong in and relying in our own strength. Proverbs 16:19 also says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we can't be overconfident in our own strengths and our own abilities. When we think that we can get through a trial, escape temptation, we end up like Peter and we can fall. Second thing I want you guys to jot down if you're taking notes. So the first was unguarded strength is a double weakness. And the second one is he'll meet you where you're at. He'll meet you where you're at. Now, Jesus had commanded these disciples. He told them, "All right, I want you guys to go up to the mountain." And here they are. Down at sea level. This is almost like the furthest thing from a mountain. Mountain's high elevated, and they're down here at sea level. And Jesus meets them right there on the shore. He's there waiting for them. And I love that Jesus didn't say, "I told them I'm going to meet me on a mountain, so I'm going to set up my lawn chair and umbrella, and I'm just going to sit here and wait for them to come up here. I'm just going to wait for them. You know, I got all day. You know, I'm in my resurrected body. I can live forever, so I'm just going to wait up here for them." But no, he goes down and he meets them right where they're at. And I love that Jesus doesn't, you know, sit out, you know, in our own personal lives and say, "Well, when you want to come crawling to me, you can do this, that, and the other, and then you can meet me." But when we're in our rebellion, in the middle of our sin, and maybe we even know when we just want nothing to do with God, and you're, you know, you're, I don't know, just leaving the bar, throwing up, whatever it is, you know, he's right there, and he's always seems to be tugging on our hearts, even when we're not pursuing him. And I just love that about the Lord, how even, you know, when we want nothing to do with him, He loves us, and he's still reaching out to us and trying to get us to come back to him. And we see that here, that he meets them right where they're at. There's a guy in the Old Testament, Jacob, who he was kind of like a trickster. He was a twin. He was born second, but he wanted to be born first. And so when his brother who's born like a minute before him, was coming out of the womb, he tried to grab his ankle and pull him back in because he wanted to be born first. And so they called him Jacob, which means like heel catcher. And so, but that dream of being the firstborn and inheriting that birthright didn't end there. He lied and he tricked his dad, who was blind, into giving him the birthright. His brother was really hairy, so he wrapped himself in animal skins. It's kind of gross to think he was actually that hairy. And his dad thought it was his older brother Esau. And so he lied to his father, he tricked his father, and he stole the birthright that belonged to his brother. So definitely not doing things according to God's will, according to God's plan. He's trying to do things in his own way. And now he's afraid for his life, so he runs away, and he's off, way outside of God's plan for his life. And I want to read to you something from, so as he's, away from, he's been living, lying, tricking, stealing, and he takes a nap on a rock. He's using a rock for a pillow. And he has this dream, this vision, if you guys have heard of it, Jacob's ladder. He sees these angels ascending and descending. And then God speaks to him in this. I'm reading from Genesis 28. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 28, 15 through 16. He says, "Behold," this is the Lord speaking, "I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And then Jacob woke up, and then it says, "Then Jacob woke up from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" So God met him out there. He didn't know he was there, but she says, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it." Now, Psalm 139, 7 and 10 says, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand lead me, and your right hand shall uphold me." So not only does he meet us there, but he also upholds us. So when God called, I just love that he met the disciples right where they were at, and he also meets us right where we're at. Before he even chooses, he knows our past, our present, and our future. He knows all the mistakes that we're going to make, all the shortcomings we're going to have, and yet he still chooses us. And he knows even the sins that we're going to commit tomorrow. And he's never disappointed in us. He didn't bring us this far. He's not going to bail on it. You messed up too much, you dummy. I'm just going to leave you out here. No, he doesn't do that. I love how he's so faithful to continue to meet us where we're at. And maybe I kind of want to try to tie in the two together. If you're in a place where maybe you feel injured or crippled as a result of something that God's done to you, you're in a kind of a broken place, know that God is there with you too in the midst of that storm. He says, "I'm always with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And he's there to meet you and to help you through that. Third point I want you guys to jot down if you're taking notes is don't look back, look ahead. Don't look back, look ahead. So Jesus had already appeared to the disciples. I mentioned, he kind of just, I don't know how, walked through the walls and met them in that room. And that's when, Thomas stuck his hand in Jesus' side. Such a weird request, stick his hand in his hole, but in the hole in his side. But so they had already seen Jesus. And now Peter's here after having seen the resurrected king. And he kind of goes off on this fishing trip back to his old ways. He sees that Jesus is not dead. He has this hope. Maybe before there was kind of some confusion. What happened? I thought he had some real potential. What are we going to do now? I invested everything in this. And so maybe before there was some, I don't want to say excuse because there's never an excuse, but some we could kind of understand why he would have gone back to fishing. But now that he's seen that Jesus is resurrected, why would he choose to go back now to this old lifestyle? And I think it's probably because he was stuck on the past. He remembered the failures that he did have. And the thoughts that were going through his head are probably like the same thoughts that go through our head. Jesus came back from the dead, but I still blew it. Peter, like some of us, feel like his best days was behind him. And that maybe one day he'll be able to move past this, but it'll never be like it was. Maybe he feels like his dreams that he had for his future are long gone, and his best days are behind him, that he forfeited the calling that God had on his life. And so he goes back to his old way of living. And I just want to say, if that's your thought in this state, I just want to say that Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. There's no one far gone that God can't save. There's no one outside of his reach. His presence, his love, his gift is not based on our performance. He's never disappointed with us. There's an author, Alyssa Turkhurst, said, probably butchered that, that his love is not based on me, it's placed on me. Can you hear you guys say that? His love is not based on me, it's placed on me. It's placed on me. All right. That's something important to remember. It's not based off of our own performance, how we did in a given day. Did I read my Bible this morning? If I didn't, then I don't have God's blessing. Did I go to church at least once this week? Did I have a good attitude? Was I annoyed in traffic today? It's not based on our performance. It's based on his love and who he is. And so he was stuck on the past, not willing to move past it. A verse that comes to mind when I think of this is Philippians 3:13. Paul writes, "Brethren, I do not count myself apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." A cool comment I heard on this passage from Levi Lesko is he said that one of his main points was that race cars don't have backup cameras. And so he kind of wanted to use that as his main point type of a thing. And before he threw that in a sermon, he wanted to make sure that it was true. You know, I kind of personally like the image of race cars because, you know, go fast, yeah, pressing onward, go forward. But so he kind of did a quick Google search, do race cars have backup cameras? Now, I don't know if you guys have backup cameras, but I think it's super helpful. When I was first from my work driving the pickup trucks and stuff, I would have hit everything if they didn't have backup cameras on it. I'm so thankful for backup cameras. But if you look, race cars, you know, they don't have backup cameras. And in fact, he found in his research that they don't even have rearview mirrors or side view mirrors. So all they can see is what's ahead of them. Well, they wonder, you know, how do they know someone's coming up on them? Well, there would be someone, there'd be a tower nearby, and there's a coach, someone up there who's communicating to them and telling them what is going on the track. And the person who's up in this tower is usually a former race car driver and often someone who had been on that very track that they're on. And as I hear this picture, I can't help but think of Hebrews 4:15 that says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, our high priest, our coach, he's guiding us from up above, but he's been on this track. He came down to this earth and he's tested and been tempted in every single way as we were. He's been through the bumpiest of roads that life will take us on, and yet he came out without sin. And so he's speaking to us, telling us from on high, telling us, hey, hug this turn here. He's telling us what's coming up ahead. He's telling us not to worry about the things that happened back there. Telling, you know, we don't have race cars don't have mirrors or cameras for a reason. For us to focus on what's ahead and only listen to what we too must only listen to what our high priest has to say. He says, "Your past is forgiven. You know, it's been wiped out. The list of transgressions against you, I've blotted out. Don't worry about that." So don't focus on your past, but focus on your future. And your past does not determine your future. Scars, they show us where we've been, but they don't have to determine where we're going. The fourth point, if you're jotting down notes, it's not very profound, but I think it's important. It says, just get up and get going. Get up and get going. So as Peter's being restored here, we see that has this interaction with him. You know, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he tells him, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Pasture his sheep. I want you to get going." Because if you just kind of get up, I'm not a hunter, but I imagine that it's probably much easier to shoot a target that's standing still versus one that's moving. I've played duck hunt. I don't know if that counts as hunting, but if the ducks were sitting still on screen, it'd be much easier to hit them. But so we need to get going because the enemy is still going to want to get us. He's still going to want to drag us back down. He's not going to say, "Oh, you got up. All right, I'll let you be now." He's still going to want to bring us down because his goal is for us to waste the life that Jesus died for us to have. You know, he knows he can't, you know, take our soul. He knows we're saved and we're eternally locked. But if he wants to, he'll have us get to heaven with a saved soul and a wasted life. So we need to get up and get going, get moving, feed his sheep. Don't live back in that old, so just get going. And we see, you know, he did fall, and yes, he did stumble, but there was that equal restoration, the threefold restoration. Now he was now qualified to get up. Getting down is inevitable, but it's getting up that is essential. A verse I jotted down for this is Proverbs 24:16, a verse I'm sure you guys are familiar with. "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." So that doesn't mean, you know, if a righteous guy falls 7 times, falls the 8th time, oop, that's it, he's done. He can't get up anymore. He's out for the count. What that means, in the Old Testament, the number 7, Greg, symbolically speaks of completeness, fullness. So if you feel like you've some, in other words, if a righteous man has completely blown it, fully fallen down, he will still rise and get back up. And so that's this image that this verse is trying to say. Though, even if you feel like you've completely blown it, you've forfeited the calling, you can still get back up. And that's what we're called to do. Getting up is also, it's a choice. We have to make that choice. Last week we talked about the man back in John chapter 5, the healing at the pool of Bethesda. If you guys remember, he was the guy who was there for 38 years. He was sick in this position. And Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" We talked about that almost seems inconsiderate. Why would you? He's been at this pool. He thought that if he got in this pool, that after an angel came down and stirred it, that it would magically heal him. And so why would Jesus ask him? Well, of course he wants to be healed. He's been here for 38 years. What else is he doing here? He's not just enjoying the view and the company. And so, but it's an important place to start because you can't be made well against your will. And so we see here Jesus asks him because it's up to him. If he truly wants to be made well, then he can. Jesus can do the super, but it's up to us to do the natural. And so Jesus, you know, after he says, you know, yes, that he wants to, Jesus tells him to rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man is made well, took up his bed and walked. It didn't say Jesus picked them up and dragged them and helped them walk. No, the man had to do it himself. He says he gave him the ability, but he had to make the steps to do it. And maybe if you feel like you're in a crippled down position and you feel like, I can't do this, I don't have the strength to get up. I just want all of God's commandments are also his enablement. You know, if he commanded, this man could have said, you know, I've been sick here for 38 years, how can I possibly just get up and walk around like nothing happened? We talked about there was a man who had a withered hand and it was kind of stuck to his side, and Jesus said, stretch it out. He could have said, my hand's been like this my whole life, how can I possibly stretch it out? But he obeyed, and as he obeyed, then came the power to do that. And so as Jesus calls us to get up, as we do that, we get the strength to. Kind of taking a look at this story, I think it's interesting that the world will tell us when we mess up, that they'll say that you've made your bed, now lie in it. But Jesus says to this guy, take up your bed and walk. We don't have to stay in the mess that we made and the trauma that we created as a result of our own stupidity, but we can get up and walk. And he has him take his bed with him as a testimony to show people what happen as a result of his sin and bless other people with the healing that God gave him, and just that use that testimony so we can rise. And just know that no matter what season we're in, that Jesus still loves you, and no matter where you're at, that's my goal for this closing message, that no matter where you're at, what season, you wouldn't think that God's angry with you or disappointed with you, but that you would leave here knowing that he loves me, you know, just as much on my best days as he does on my worst days. And that even when I feel like I've disappointed him, I haven't. Because he knows all things. He knew when he first called me, he knows how I'm going to blow it in 20 years from now. And, you know, he sees it all, and he still chooses to use us. That's how great his love is. And so I want you guys, if you guys would stand with me as we close out in prayer. Father God, I just thank you so much for taking us through this, the Gospel of John, and I thank you that even when we blow it, you can turn our gory story into a glory story, and you can use it. And I pray that your name would be praised, God, through our life, and I thank you that we've been so blessed going through the Gospel of John, and just help us just to go out from here, change. Don't let the word that you gave us here tonight go in one ear and out the other, but I pray that it prepare us for maybe storms that have yet to come, or help us out of whatever pits that we feel like we're in here tonight. I pray that you would just keep us all close to you, God. I thank you that you're willing to leave the 99 sheep to come after the one that has left you. And I pray that we would always know that we're able to come to you, never be ashamed to come and ask you for help and ask you for the strength that we need. And we just give up the rest of this night up to you. In your name we pray. Amen.